Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Welcome. Please stand and turn to 104. We're going to start tonight with Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount. We'll just do the first three, the normal ones. First three of 104.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of my redeeming love. Hitherto Thy love has blessed me, Thou hast brought me to this place, and I know Thy hand will bring me safely home by Thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, bought me with His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for Thy courts above.
Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some of your requests. Did I hear one? Oh, there, 107. All right. Good. Let's do all the songs, all the verses. So I like on this one. Let's see, in verse 2 and 3, to start soft, and then get loud when it says Jesus is fairer or Jesus shines brighter. So since it's Sunday night, we'll get to do that. So on verses 2 and 3, start soft and end loud, about halfway through.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man, the Son, Thee will I cherish.
Good. You're all hired. Choir starts on Wednesday. Second Wednesday in September. The second Wednesday in September. You can all come on Wednesday night. Which one?
4:27.
Oh, choir starts the second Wednesday in September, and you're all welcome to join. That was good singing. Okay, the sands of time are sinking. Let's start with one. That's a good one. And then let's just do the odd verses, but we'll end with six. So 1, 3, 5, and then we'll end with six. Fourth verses. I think, didn't we do the 176? Oh, what? Oh, no, we can do it in that one. Yeah, 382. Yeah, we sing this one in E flat because the new hymnal is too low. So we're doing it out of the old hymnal. But it's the same words and the same melody. It's just a different key. We'll start with riches, verse 3.
Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. My King of heaven, my treasure thou art. My King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright and sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Good. And if you'll stand, we'll sing 117. King of the Ages. Please stand. 117. Let's do the first and last verse. So it starts with the chorus. We'll do verse 1, chorus, verse 3, and then end in the chorus. 1 and 3.
King of the Ages, Almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true. Who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you. Your ways of love have won my heart and brought me joy unending. Your saving power and the hope of glory, King of the Ages, Almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true. Who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you.
Take a minute, if you will, and let's bow for prayer. Father, what a joy to be together today and have this time to worship our King, the King of the Ages. You are Almighty God. You are our Savior and Lord, and it's just a joy to be your people. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for choosing us, for calling us into fellowship with you, with your Son, Jesus. And even the fellowship that we enjoy with each other, Lord, we treasure that. We thank you for it. We understand what a privilege it is to be a part of a body, the body of Christ, and to be able to encourage one another and to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And we get that from this church and from each other. And so we thank you. Thank you for the good day we've had. Thank you for the time we have again now to open your word together. Would you teach us? Would you open our eyes to see and understand and appropriately respond to what you have to say to us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, it's been a while, but open your Bible with me again to Mark chapter 1. Several conversations that I've had over the past few weeks, both in Ireland and here as well, really encouraged me to continue on with our study of this gospel. There really is nothing that we can do that is more profitable for us than to learn more about Christ. There's certainly no one more compelling that we could talk about than him. There's no one more loving, more compassionate, more truthful, more gracious, more powerful than our Lord Jesus. There's no one who can change our lives like Jesus. And the Gospels allow us to focus on him, right? They make us zoom in on him and really gaze at him and look at him and see what he's doing and watch how he works and hear what he says. And there's really nothing more sanctifying for us, nothing more satisfying for us spiritually than that. That is how the Spirit changes us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We behold the glory of Christ, and then we're transformed into the image of Christ. That's the process. And nothing allows us to do that better than the gospel accounts themselves. And so we return tonight to our study of Mark. Mark is a mirror revealing the life-transforming glory of Christ. And in many ways, we're still in the introduction of this. Chapter 1 really is all introduction, all of it. Certainly the first half is we're introduced to John the Baptist and his ministry of preparing the way for Christ, and then we see the baptism of Jesus, and we hear the divine confirmation, a voice out of heaven, you're my beloved son, and so on. And then there's the period of testing and temptation by Satan in the wilderness. So clearly, all of that is introductory, right? It's preliminary stuff. It's just introducing Jesus, identifying Jesus, showing the credentials of Jesus. But really, the rest of the chapter is introductory as well. It's just an overview of Jesus' ministry and some of the more prominent features of it. Maybe not so much a highlight reel, but a sampling, a representative sampler platter of what Jesus did. He came preaching, that's the first thing in verse 14 and 15. That's maybe the most prominent feature in his ministry. Then he also called to himself disciples. He made disciples. That was his agenda. He chose the 12 and he just systematically trained them for 3 years for ministry. And so we're introduced to four of them here, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then in verse 21 and following, we're given sort of a snapshot of a typical day. In this case, a typical Sabbath day. But if you want to know what a day in the life of the Lord would be like, this is what it was like. He was a servant, right? He came not to be served, but to serve. And so that's what we find him doing. Serving. Busy. Non-stop action. He did this, and then immediately he did this, and then immediately he went and did this. And that's how it goes all the way through Mark's gospel, really, but certainly in this introductory first chapter as well. And all of that in a day's work. If you read this, it's all basically one day. All of this happens. And it's just a sampling for us, just to introduce us to the ministry of Jesus and the kinds of things he did and how he interacted with people and how people responded to him and received him and so on. And so this is really, beginning in verse 21, kind of our first glimpse into the public ministry of Jesus, at least his public ministry in Galilee. You remember from verse 14 that Jesus came back into Galilee. The first introductory part in verses 1 through 13, he took a brief tour into Judea, but then came back into Galilee, which was quieter and frankly safer for him as he fulfilled his ministry. And verse 21 then says they went into Capernaum. Capernaum was a little fishing town along the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. There was a major thoroughfare running from east to west through that town. And so it was really an ideal spot, especially since Peter and Andrew had a house there, verse 29 indicates. They entered the house of Simon and Andrew. And Simon's mother-in-law lived there with them as well. So that becomes then sort of the base of operations for Jesus' ministry during this year and a half or so that he's in Galilee. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, it's called home when they heard that he was at home. So this became home for them, for Jesus and the disciples. And so Mark is about to describe for us, if you will, the typical day for Jesus when he was at home. Okay? When he was in Galilee, in Capernaum in particular, just doing what he normally did on a typical day, or in this case, on a typical Sabbath day. It was a full day of ministry, and because it was on the Sabbath, it would include a visit to the synagogue, and on this particular occasion, this is what happened, all right? Let me read it for you. Verses 21 through 28. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, this is to me a very interesting incident to start with, but it's brilliant because it does all the necessary things. It introduces us, first of all, to the meteoric rise of Jesus. Right? I mean, he truly was an overnight sensation. Here was someone new, someone radically different from anything they had ever seen or heard before. And so he immediately gains a following, gains popularity, gains interest from the masses, just as we would expect. But it also introduces us somewhat to the spiritual realities that were in play, not just in Capernaum or in Galilee, but really in the whole nation of Israel. First, the prominence of demonic activity, demon-possessed people all over the place, right? I mean, you can't read through the Gospels without seeing that. Jesus must have encountered demon-possessed people literally every single day of his earthly ministry. But also the superficial interest of people in spiritual things. You see here, the people were amazed at his teaching. I mean, it was unlike anything they had ever heard before. What is this? You know, a new teaching with authority. Yeah, not like the scribes, no. But it's really the contrast that stands out here. Jesus comes into town, and in this case, Capernaum, and we don't know if this is like the first time into town and the first visit to the synagogue, or if this maybe had become the pattern, this had become the norm of his routine, but he's in Capernaum, and goes to the synagogue, and he's invited. This would be typical in those days. He's invited by the ruler of the synagogue to speak, or generally maybe to do one of the scripture readings and give the sermon or the exposition. And that's what Jesus does. And notice the people are amazed, while the demons are what? Traumatized. Right? The people hear Jesus speak and they think, this is different. I know, it's great. Yeah. The demon who possessed the man who was there cried out. He panicked. He freaked. Right? What? He just erupts. He just interrupts in the middle of this thing. And what business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Can you imagine? So the people, like well-mannered churchgoers do, listened respectively and at the end said, nice sermon, preacher. Wasn't that nice? Oh, yeah, that was quite nice. But the demon, and in this context, he speaks apparently representatively for all or for other demons because of the plurals there, right? Have you come to destroy us? He is absolutely horrified. That's the contrast. They're amazed. He's afraid. And what's the difference? I know who you are. Right? That's the difference. And by the way, that's profound because this is Mark chapter 1. And in no gospel does anyone know who Jesus is before the end of a chapter 1. Right? I mean, God knows. You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. John the Baptist kind of knows, make ready the way of the Lord. But, you know, when he was about to die, what did he do? He sent for Jesus. He sent disciples and said, hey, find out, is he really? And Jesus sent back word, yeah, you tell him what you've seen and heard. And he quoted Isaiah 61. Yeah, I'm him. I'm the Messiah. The disciples, well, they don't know who he is, do they? Peter's confession doesn't come until chapter 8. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus said the Father had to reveal that to you or you wouldn't know it. Nobody knows who Jesus is. The people certainly don't. The people, the crowd of people, they never figured really it out. The religious leaders don't even know. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Herodians, none of those people ever know who he is. And yet here we are, before we even get out of chapter 1, this demon knows. I know who you are. I love that. You're the Holy One of God, and that's why he's freaked out. That's why he's afraid. Jesus just blew his cover. Jesus scared the devil out of this man. By the way, understand what was unique about this situation. I mean, we read about all these demon-possessed people in the Gospels, and it seems bizarre, right? It's like, what was going on? Never in history before this or after this do we hear of this kind of, you know, pandemic activity of demons possessing people. Was this period unique? What's going on? And the answer is actually no. It isn't that this period is unique. Demons have been around forever. I mean, they're created beings. They were created angels and they fell in rebellion with Satan. But demonic activity, demon possession of people is not necessarily unique to this period. What's unique to this period is the presence of God in bodily form walking among them. That's what's unique. What's unique is Jesus, His presence, His authority, and they know who He is. And they're horrified. They are absolutely horrified by Him because they know what He's come to do. They know 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. They know what's going on. James 2 is right. The demons believe and what? Shudder. Shudder. They know who Jesus is, they know what He came to do, and they know what that means for them. In other words, demons, think about it, demons never attacked Jesus. That's not what's going on in the Gospels at all. You don't get that impression that demons are attacking Jesus. Demons attacked people. Demons afflicted lost sinners. Demons tormented people held captive by the schemes of the devil. The reason we see them all through the New Testament is because Jesus exposed them. Or, actually, they exposed themselves. That's what was going on here. He couldn't help it. Jesus preached, He screamed. That's what the word means. He cried out, anakrazo. It means to raise a cry from the depth of the throat. It's this deep, emotional, horrifying scream. Like you would screech if you were terrified at something. Or like you would scream if you were in agony or pain or great torment or fear. That's what's going on. He is petrified by the presence of Christ. And demons were. And so that's what's going on in the Gospels. Not them attacking Jesus, but Jesus merely exposing them, or really forcing them to expose themselves out of fear. They're so afraid they blow their own cover. And that's not normal. They don't want to do that. Right? They don't want to be known. They want to be unknown and unnoticed. That's why they disguise themselves, right? Just like Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. That's their preference. That's really their MO, is anonymity. Undercover, covert operation. But the presence of Jesus flushed them out. It's like if you're hiding, you know, from something scary, and it gets closer and closer and closer, and finally you just can't stand it anymore, and you just scream and jump up. That's what they were doing. So get the picture here. Jesus preached. The people debated. The demons wet their pants. Sorry, but yeah, it's. And the difference is what? They knew who He was. And the sad reality, though, see, neither group would be saved. Neither response is a saving response. The demons were terrified and could not be saved. The people were amazed but would not be saved. And so the amazed people and the terrified demons all end up in the same place. Being amazed at Jesus, but not terrified to the point of repentance, crying out for mercy and grace, It's not enough. When sinners come to a true understanding of the person of Christ, when sinners come to a true understanding of the authority of Christ as the Son of God, they will be more than amazed at His teaching. They will be terrified at His holiness and His authority. And terrified sinners run. They run. And the key thing is to run to Christ, who alone can save. Something demons cannot do. So the proper response here would be to be both amazed at His teaching, to recognize His authority, to be traumatized by His presence and His holiness and His justice, to be driven to despair to the point of crying out for mercy and forgiveness of sin. So understand why this story is here, why this incident is even here. Why is this here? It's here, and it's here at the very beginning for one important reason. We have to know one very basic, vital, essential thing. Can Jesus deliver? That's the issue. That's the question this gospel answers. Can this Jesus of Nazareth, who claims to be God's Son, and who all these preachers are claiming is God's, can He deliver souls in bondage to Satan and sin? Can He deliver? That is the essential thing. If we are to accept Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as God's Messiah, Jesus as the new King, He must exercise power over the current ruler of this world. True? He must be able to break the bondage that Satan holds and that demons hold over the souls of sinners. If Christ is to come and establish His kingdom, then He must overpower the current ruler, who is none other than Satan. He must have authority. He must have cosmic authority. He must have more than human authority. He must have universal, supernatural authority that extends over every part of the universe, including all the forces of evil. Otherwise, how can He rescue sinners from their bondage to this evil power? Can He deliver? Because if He can, it doesn't really matter who He is. It doesn't really matter what else He can do if He can't deliver sinners from their bondage to Satan and sin. And so we find Mark answering that question, telling us right up front, yes, Jesus has that power. So this is all about authority. It's all about authority. And that's maybe the most critical question the Gospels answer for us. Does Jesus have authority over Satan? And the answer is a resounding yes, absolutely He does. And He knows it, and the demons even know it. And that's why they shudder. They know who He is. So just looking at this, I can show you just quickly four ways that Jesus' authority was manifested. And this is what made them afraid, all right? This is what makes demons afraid, or this is the difference between being amazed and being afraid, being impressed with Jesus and being traumatized to the point of falling on your face, crying out for mercy and grace and forgiveness. One is the authority of His teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority. What do you mean? And not as the scribes. So there's a contrast here. The scribes would teach, but generally they were merely quoting other scribes. Jesus comes on the scene and He teaches without quoting anyone. He teaches the Scripture, and he He's the author of it, so his teaching has a note of authority to it. And he just blows them away with... And notice, that's the impressive feature here. Mark doesn't even tell us what he taught. Only that he taught with authority. That's the outstanding thing. But his doctrine, his teaching had authority. His words carried authority. And that's what traumatized this demon. Just then, it says, there was this man possessed and he cried out. So it was the authoritative teaching of Jesus that provoked this response. Secondly, there was the authority of his judgment. The demon understood, what business have we with you? Right? What do we have between us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? He knew that was the inevitable doom of demons. They all know that. And he's asking, has that come? Has that time come? Is it now? Have you come to do that now already? It's the fear of judgment. It's the realization that all judgment has been given to the Son. And that includes his judgment of demons and Satan. Everything. And the difference between being amazed at Jesus and being afraid, horrified, is the reality of his authority as judge. And then his authority, the authority of his holiness, his purity. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, which is really profound because that's the same announcement the angel gave to Mary when she told her about the child that would be born to her. This demon knows the secret stuff that angels reveal. You're the Holy One of God. I know who you are. But it's that understanding of the holiness that has him crying out. You're holy. And then there's the authority of just his power. Jesus rebuked him and said, be quiet and come out of him. And he did. He threw him into convulsions and one last, thrashing about, but the unclean spirit cried out, came out of him. Luke's account says, and did him no harm. And the people got it right. What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. His power. This wasn't an exorcism. There's no exorcism in the Gospels anywhere. Jesus doesn't exorcise demons. He speaks and they flee. It's a word. It's not a ritual. He just commands them to leave and they must submit to his authority. It's all about authority and Jesus has all authority. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize his authority? Are you impressed with Jesus or traumatized by the reality of who he is and how holy he is and how sinful you are? Do you debate over him? Or have you run to him for mercy and grace and forgiveness and deliverance from sin? But do you recognize his authority, the authority of his teaching, his doctrine, his words, the authority of his judgment, his holiness, his power, his authority over your life, your marriage, your money, your job, your relationships, your time, your everything, your future? Verse 28, Immediately the news about him spread everywhere and into all the surroundings. Are you spreading the news about him everywhere?
I think all of that would be the appropriate response to the reality of who he is.
Pray with me. Father, thank you for this look into the authority of Christ, just this reminder of how majestic he is, how compelling, how overwhelming he is, just in his person, his authority, his power, his holiness, his teaching, his word, his judgment. God, give us the right attitude toward Christ. Even as we've been talking about the last few weeks on Sunday morning, the fear of God, living in the fear of God. Certainly, that's the issue here, living in the fear of Christ. Being fully aware of who he is. Do we really know who he is? So thank you for this passage, and use it to cause us to live the right way this week in a way that would honor him, please him. We pray in his name. Amen. We have a few minutes left, and I wanted us to have a few minutes left because I want us to do something that I think is important. We heard last Sunday night and again this morning about the Bible clubs, and I just think we need to take some time tonight while all that's still fresh to pray for these clubs, to pray for people to volunteer, to pray that there will be enough staff. I think Sherry's right. You know, this is an unprecedented opportunity and maybe a limited opportunity, and we need to be diligent. We need to be faithful. Who knows? But God has given us this ministry, and I think it's remarkable that we have this opportunity. We want to make the most of it. And I think we need to pray, and you need to consider, if you're not serving and not involved in it, maybe how the Lord might want you to be involved. So there's some schedules on the back in the foyer. If you haven't picked one of these up, I would encourage you to grab one on the way out, look at the schedule, think about maybe a day or a time that would work for you, just to go and help, just to be there, be a part of it. But I wanted us to pray tonight and just really commit this ministry to the Lord. It's a good opportunity for our church, and it's making a huge impact. It really is. And so we want to commit to pray for it tonight. You can pray for the leaders of it, Sherry and Doris and Kathy. Pray for the schools involved, Smith Elementary, Walker, Westwood, Parson Hills, Jones. But just pray the doors stay open. Pray that just be able to do all that the Lord would want us to do with these ministries while we can. Okay, so break up into groups. Maybe move and get with people that you don't always pray with and meet somebody new. But let's just take the rest of the time to pray for these. And then when you're done, you can go eat. Okay? Thank you.